in the dark room of the ages past. A roll of hope was wound and cast. A mystery hung like morning mist. A promise waiting to exist.
It's a developing story, slow to unfold. Shot in shadows, revealed in gold. Each scene a whisper, each line a clue. Until the light broke in and all things grew. From the law to the cross.
Alright, HCC, how you doing today? Man, so good to get to be with you. I want to welcome you guys here at Powell Auditorium at Victorville. I want to welcome you at Hesperia today. Happy Father's Day to you guys. Also to you at Apple Valley. Hope you're having a great Father's Day celebration. Man, what a great gift to just get to be here today with you. We kick off a brand new series. I love that video. Love that song. Our comm team came up with that. And we're going to dive in just a minute. If you have a Bible, would you make your way? It's going to be real easy today. Three chapters in, Genesis chapter 3, make your way there. Have your notes ready, and we'll dive in a moment. Our Father's Day weekend kicked off with this. Our youngest, Ellie, graduated from high school right here in Powell Auditorium on Friday night. Yeah, you can... I would say, I think right at graduations, there's always a mix of feelings of more maybe sentimentality, celebration. Can I tell you, this is my last. I'm doing cartwheels, right? There's not much sentimentality. Joanna and I have been doing this for 28 years, parenting kids in our homes. We're like, yes! And we hope great things for your future. So anyways, we're excited for her, and she's getting ready. At the end of the summer, she'll be going up to the Sacramento area, going to Thrive College, and excited for what God's going to do in and through her life. But that was our crew, minus two very tired grandbabies in that picture. And what a just a joy to get the gang together and get to celebrate like that. So I hope that you have a great Father's Day connection, however you're doing that this weekend as well. Well, you saw in the video and even the title at the end, Developing Story. What we're going to do for the rest of June and into July is we're going to look at the way that God was very particularly, very specifically, very intentionally giving us an understanding of a promise he was going to make and how he was going to keep it. That a God who need not do that, God doesn't owe us anything, but chose to drop these hints, these glimpses in the Bible, in this revelation leading up to his Messiah's arrival that we read about in the Gospels. It's actually in the Gospels, John chapter 5, where Jesus says, you know what? There's all kinds of stuff in there about me. He said it this way, if you believed Moses talking to the crowds, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And that's what we're doing in this series of a developing story, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books in our Bible, the Pentateuch. We're going to see the ways that Moses wrote down glimpses and images of kind of the negative that was becoming full to life of Jesus's ultimate arrival. And so we're going to see that in all kinds of shapes and sizes. But know this, right? We always talk about purpose. And this was great. In our teaching team meeting this last Monday, we put it up on the wall. We know that every series that we put together is for the ultimate development, the preparation of you to be a person of influence in your relational world. We're preparing generations of world changers. But specifically in this particular series, as we put it up on the wall, we were talking about what are we hoping that our church family walks away with? And there are all these great ideas, but one big kind of thought was just kind of thumping off of the whiteboard, and it was that you would have a greater confidence. We would have a deeper trust in a God who doesn't just make promises, but keeps them. And that's what you're going to see week, over the next 7 weeks, all these examples of the way that God is hinting at what he was ultimately going to accomplish in the person of Jesus. So I'm excited to dive in. Here's a line I want you to help me with a little bit today. Let me say it. His past faithfulness fuels future hope. His past faithfulness, his being God's, fuels future hope. Let's kind of get that into our psyche a little bit. I want you to say that after me. I'll do the first half, say those first three words, and then I'll say the second half and you follow. His past faithfulness, oh, you can do so much better than that, fuels future hope. Much better. Apple Valley, Hesperia, I'm listening for you. His past faithfulness fuels future hope. Very good. So that's what we're trying to do. God, you've been faithful to accomplish what you said you do. Then why wouldn't we believe that you're still doing it today? And I'm telling you, we need hope for today. The headlines today read, Israel and Iran throwing missiles at one another. They read today of Minnesota lawmakers shot to death in their home. They read today of a SUV plowing into a group of protesters. That's just today's headlines from yesterday. We live in a crazy upside down world, and within that, we need to know that God is a refuge that we can hold on to. We need to know that his promises that he's made to us, he's not going to fail to fulfill. And so that's what we're after in this series, not just neat narratives from the former covenant, the Old Testament, but stories that remind us of God's faithfulness for now. So today we begin with the first of these images, and we're looking at them kind of in chronological order related to when they're revealed in these first five books. And today we're going to talk about the snake crusher. I mean, just when I say that word, it's like, that's so macho. It's so testosterone driven on Father's Day. It's like, perfect. Let's talk about the snake crusher. Which, by the way, isn't true of all dads, because some dads, when they see snakes, run like little girls, me included, right? So I wish I was that macho. But that concept, right, the snake crusher, and we're going to see that God's going to make a promise right out of the gate, right at our initial failure. He's going to promise that he's going to send someone to make all things new. So in our notes, check this out. Because God fulfilled his first promise to send a snake crusher to defeat sin and Satan, we can trust him to fulfill every promise he's made to us today. Because God fulfilled his first promise, we can trust him to fulfill every promise he's made to us today. I don't know about dads in the room who enjoyed when your kids, or maybe they are still young, about reading to them, just reading a storybook. And so in the idea of Father's Day and in the idea of where we're going, I thought I would do that today. I'm gonna read from one of my favorite children's books, but it's got such a great, powerful message. It's called The Biggest Story, and I'm just gonna read chapter one. Lean in and you'll hear how this author makes it clear about who God is and what he did all the way at the beginning. It says, once upon a time, there lived a man and a woman. They were the happiest people on the planet. True, they were the only people on the planet, but they were still terrifically happy. Their names were Adam and Eve, and God made them. He made them in his image, little mirrors to reflect God's glory. And like everything else God made, he made them good. It was a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Unfortunately, things didn't stay happy and wonderful for long. On one very bad day, Adam ate from the only tree God had declared off limits. Adam failed. It was a terrible day, the second worst day in the history of the world. A snake had tricked Adam and Eve and told them a lie about the fruit. He said they would be like God if they ate it, but actually the opposite was true. When they ate the fruit, they found themselves far away from God. They had disobeyed God's word and believed the lie of that devilish snake instead of the truth. Be near to God, and having him draw near to us would not be easy any longer. God was not happy with Adam and Eve. He wasn't happy with the snake either. God put a curse on the man and the woman and the snake and everything else. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden paradise he had made for them. It wasn't possible for a people who were so bad to live with a God who was so good. They had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice promise, that bad guys and good guys would fight all the time. Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's where the good part of the promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right. So that's where we begin today. In your notes, the snake crusher promised. The snake crusher promised. God is, we're going to see today, not only a God who makes promises, but keeps them. So we're looking at this initial relationship. We just read from Genesis 3. Our recent series, though, Jesus is Right About Everything, including sex, came primarily from Jesus referring to Genesis 2. And God creating Adam and Eve and putting them in this one flesh union. And we extrapolated a lot of ideas that Jesus shares in the New Testament from that. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, though, enters in. If you had your Bible open, you even had probably a tag at the top that said the fall. And this is where Adam and Eve, living in this beautiful place that God had made, he really gave them a directive, and that was to take care of it. Some of us think that work is a result of the fall. It's actually not. God gave them vocation from the very beginning, gave them a purpose. But within that, they are near one day, literally the only thing God said to stay away from, don't eat the fruit of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. And they're near this tree and a serpent comes and talks to Eve. That seems really weird, by the way. If a snake crawled up near me and started talking, I would run for the hills. But somehow Eve is curious and ends up being tempted by the snake to take the fruit and eat. But then there's a powerful thing. She just turns to her husband. He doesn't need any coaxing, any tempting at all. Offers it to him and he takes a bite and plunges all of humanity into the decay and destruction of sin. Just that one simple action. A commentator writer put it really well. He said, "The blessings are reversed. What had been the joyous dance of creation becomes a dirge as a shadow falls over all things." I just thought he phrased that so well. The celebration dance becomes a dirge as the shadow falls over all things. That's what happened in that moment. Now, I told you a story a long time ago, and it happened a long time ago. I remember I was probably about 8 years old, and my mom was putting me to bed one night. And I remember, it's weird, that's probably the only thing I remember from my whole 8-year-old year, but I remember vividly this exchange. And growing up in a church environment, I had heard the story of Adam and Eve in the fall numerous times, but something clicked either in a conversation with her or from church maybe earlier that day. And I just remember as she's tucking me into bed, waxing philosophically about being frustrated that I'm a sinner because of Adam. It's not my fault. He did this, and as a result, we're all messed up, something to that degree. Which, by the way, thinking about it now, probably had less to do with theological angst and more to do with, I don't want to go to bed yet. What do you want to talk about, right? 8-year-olds are sharp at that. But anyways, I'm waxing eloquently in my rant. My mom doesn't let me go very far. She just stops me and says, "Todd, if it wouldn't have been Adam, it would have been you." My mom had a great way of being precise and clear and straightforward. And I just remember going, okay, sure, if that's how it is. Thank you, Mom, for loving me so much. So post them taking of the fruit, we pick it up, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid," they'd never done this before, "they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? It had never been a problem till now. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" By the way, I want you to note, not only is he bringing blame, but really watch who he's blaming. It's really not so much even the woman, it's God. You put her here. If you wouldn't have done this, this whole thing wouldn't have unraveled like it has. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Here's another passing of the buck, right? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I, here's the verse, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. And here's this famous line you've heard, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So three responsible parties are in the mix in terms of how humanity and all of creation actually was plunged into sin and brokenness. And to all three, though there's wanting to shift blame to other people or beings, ultimately God curses all three of them in their own way. Today, for our time today, we don't have time to look at all of the ripples of the fall, but what we do want to do is focus on, just you caught it right there, one small promise God gives in the mix of cursing the snake and Adam and Eve. And it was verse 15, look at it again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Here it is, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Let's break down the second half of that real quick. There, I'll put enmity between you and her offspring. Enmity isn't a word I use every day. You might, I'm feeling great enmity with you. But maybe things like deep-seated animosity, that might be a little bit more in the ballpark of our normal language. And so God is saying, I'm actually setting up this conflict that's going to happen, and there's gonna be a deep-seated, animosity? That's a word. Deep-seated animosity between you, the snake, and Eve's offspring. And the reality is, to check with this, that's actually how it should be. Meaning that Satan is our one and only true enemy. Because we are of the created order of a God who he absolutely hates. So everything of God's, he hates as well. Here's the problem. When we think of the word deep-seated animosity, we actually often think of it in relationship to other people. Other image bearers, other people that though they may be pawns in his hand are not truly the enemies because they can always be redeemed until they have no more breath. Can I take a TV timeout? I had a great conversation with parents last night of a couple adult age children, and they were telling me about the tensions in their home this week, and it became reminiscent of 2020 all over again. And here's what I want to say to you out of the gate. Number one, I hope you, like I hope me, I hope we learned some things about the way that we were struggling to deal with issues and struggling to think biblically about them. Would you do that? Would you process what you're seeing on TV, what you're reading about in social media? Would you think through a biblical grid rather than just reacting? Because that's what we needed to learn 5 years ago. And just kept ping-ponging off all the crazy. Now we have an opportunity to go, hey, what does God's word say about issues of immigration? What does God's word say about the authority of a government? What does God's word say? And one of the things God's word says is every other human being is an image bearer of God, deeply loved by him. Let's do this the right way this time. Rather than tripping over ourselves, there's something we can learn. And my hope is that we will begin to focus deep-seated animosity at our true enemy and not the people that might be under his control. So process that as we move forward in this new next season. next phrase, between your offspring, thank you, between your offspring and hers. So the idea is it wasn't just the serpent and Eve that were going to have problems. It was going to be generational. This was going to keep going on over generation until the snake crusher came. He was going to come from Eve's offspring. And then we hear not only how he's going to react, what he's going to do, but we also hear the fate of both of them. Now, by the way, check this out in your notes. It's a wild thing to think that the first promise God ever made is not to humanity, but to Satan. That's actually the very first promise God made. And his promise is your end is sure. You are going to lose. And actually, the way you're going to lose is through the offspring of the woman that you tempted. I'm going to use that to ultimately be your end. That is powerful. And so we understand God makes this promise. We benefit from the promise because a snake crusher is coming not just to defeat Satan, but to ultimately make us right with God. And that's a wild thing as well. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. So the idea is the way the snake crusher is going to be victorious is actually through his own death to defeat the serpent once and for all. I love this passage from Hebrews chapter 2. So that by his death, Jesus might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That by his death, Jesus would free us. Number two in your notes, the snake crusher compared. First of all, the snake crusher's promise. Now, secondly, the snake crusher compared. The Apostle Paul wrote many of the books of the New Testament. One of those late in the game was the book of Romans. He wrote it to Christians in the city of Rome, and he lays out this amazing just kind of case for the gospel. And that case for the gospel, halfway through the first half of the book, so chapter 5, he leans into this incredible idea that actually helps us understand the ripple effect, the ramifications of Genesis 3. Because of Romans 5, we can understand all the implications, not just what happened at the fall, but what happened through Jesus' atoning death at the cross. So Romans 5 is a huge book. And here's the big idea of it. It says what Jesus undoes, what Adam broke. The first Adam wrecked things. The second Adam is going to restore things. And that's how Jesus is likened in Romans 5, is to the second Adam. We pick it up, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. In your Bible, you have this dash. This is very irregular in Scripture. Scripture's written in a very coherent way. Paul almost like loses his train of thought. And he does because of the next verse, verse 13. What do we mean by sin and death? To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. And here's this great line, who is a pattern of the one to come? He's the first Adam. Now, Paul is going to introduce us to the second Adam. And here we pick it up, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more? So hear the comparison again. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespasses might increase. We don't always think that way. We usually think the law is there to help us feel good about ourselves. Look at all the things, the rules I'm keeping. Paul says just the opposite. The law was brought in to show you what a rule breaker you are. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew, that was a mouthful. Let me say this though, here's where we're gonna boil it down. Let me give you one idea, the overarching essential quality of this passage, and then you're gonna help me a little bit in a chart that I've got there for you. First of all is this, is that we said a minute ago that Genesis 3 is commonly referred to as the fall. But what's fascinating, we didn't read all of Genesis 3, but if you would have read it all, you'd have realized that phrase is never there. It's never found in that chapter. But then we look at Romans 5 and we realize that the first Adam committed a trespass. And that word trespass was used multiple times. That English word trespass comes from a Greek word that literally means to fall. So we actually understand, we actually name what Genesis 3 is as a result of Romans 5. That's why I'm saying Romans 5 is critical that you understand the implications of the fall and the implications of the gospel, because it's even named after that. So as we dig in, look at the chart with me, and I'm gonna have you help me. What I'm gonna do, we'll see, you guys did a great job reading earlier, and I heard you guys, Apple Valley and Hesperia, let's keep it up. What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna read on the column on the left side about the first Adam, and then I'm gonna want you to read the response on the second side related to the second Adam. Let's try one and see how it works. For the first Adam, it brought trespass and fall. For the second Adam, good job, let's keep it up. The first Adam, judgment and condemnation. The second Adam, justification. The first Adam, death reigned over sinners. The second Adam, good. The first Adam, one trespass equals condemnation for all. The second Adam, good job. The first Adam, disobedience of one man made many sinners. The second Adam, under the first Adam, law identifies and increases sin. And the second Adam? Good. And finally, under the first Adam, sin reigned in death. For the second Adam? Good. So this is a powerful contrast. What ushers in because of the disobedience of the first Adam, and what is restored through the obedience of the second Adam? Now I'm wondering, I shared with you my 8-year-old angst and ranting about how it's not my fault I'm a sinner because of what Adam did. But you might be saying, Todd, I'm a little older than 8, but I have the same problem. I don't know how I can be responsible for my sin. I didn't choose to be born with a sin nature, and I sin profusely out of it. But the reality is I didn't get a choice. Adam blew it for all of us. I'm stuck in this reality and I cannot break the cycle. And can I tell you this? I understand. I understand when you feel this sense of, God, I actually don't want to do the things I do. And the things I should do, I don't do. I'm in this conflict that I experience and I don't know how to bring change. And if that moves you even to frustration and whatnot, I love the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said this, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. That's where the angst comes from. But watch the second part. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared righteous. Both are true. You did nothing to deserve a sinful nature you were born into, and you just keep living out of that nature. But secondly, you did nothing to achieve a pathway to actually be redeemed, to be rescued, to be saved. Jesus did that on your behalf as well. And so the reality is this, is that though we might be frustrated that we are born with this reality, the great news is Jesus has gone on before us, creating a new opportunity for a new reality so that we might be saved. That's great news, all done on your behalf. I was thinking about the contrast between generational debt and a great inheritance. Generational debt might be you're born into a family situation that just now 3, 4, 5 generations just continues to have great woe financially or great woe related to health or whatever it is. And the reality is that there's just indebtedness that you can't seem to break the bond. But then imagine being in that state and someone you've never maybe even met before, someone you have done nothing to earn from, includes you in an inheritance and now changes the debt overnight. That's what the gospel is. And part of the problem is our understanding of the gospel. We lean in and we recognize, God, because of my sinfulness, I need a savior. And that's what the cross is. And what Jesus did is he defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death in that moment. The problem is, as we lean into that, we often then walk away from understanding the cross and begin to think now the rest of what this journey is as a follower of Jesus is just me trying harder to be good enough. Can I tell you that's not the gospel? We lean into the cross, rightfully so, because we have no other way to be right with God. But once we lean upon the cross, we keep leaning upon the cross. Recognizing, God, there is still within me this ugliness of sin that I cannot just get out of me. I can't make it go away. I need to be transformed by your indwelling spirit. That's the only way that change is going to come. And it's not about me trying to be good enough to now earn your love. It's me simply living out of your love with the presence of the Spirit changing me one day at a time. That's this great news, great verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin, watch, to be sin. Not to bear it, not to wear the weight of it, to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. Jesus, completely right, steps into our place and takes on the sin of the world. When Jesus is dying on a cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says it for good reason. The white hot wrath of God that every single human deserved was poured out singularly on the Son of God. So as a result, he became sin. But watch, but in that doing, he made a way for us to not try to be or could be, to be righteous. We've made the great exchange. That's what the gospel is all about. And so the great news is, if you feel frustrated that you bear a sin nature, I think that's in part, I understand that's okay, but can I also remind you of the great news of what Jesus did on your behalf before you ever did any even asking of him to do it? In your notes, this is why we're so dependent on the snake crusher. Why we're so dependent on the snake crusher. He alone can reverse the curse and make us right with a God who was opposed to us due to our inherited sin. We are so dependent because he can reverse the curse. And by the way, it's not just being made right with God, it's ultimately being made new. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he actually doesn't call Jesus the second Adam, he calls him the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The dust had breath. That's Adam's story. But look, but the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He breathes life into his people. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, here's the best news, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. That is our future. Finally today, number three, the snake crusher victorious. The snake crusher promised, the snake crusher compared, and finally the snake crusher victorious. The story begins in Genesis, the temptation, the fall, but this promise of a snake crusher. The story continues in the Gospels, and what Jesus provides is that atoning sacrifice that can make us right with God. But the story actually ends at the end in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And as we read this today, I'm just gonna say some of you love the literature, the genre of literature of all things like fantasy, not just like science fiction, but almost like as this fantasy world. The apostle or John is going to receive this revelation, and it has the same kind of language. So try to use your imagination and picture what's going on. Chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. What does that even look like? She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Okay, what does that look like? Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Remember, the snake knows a snake crusher is coming from the woman. That's the best way to take care of the problem is get rid of the kid. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, the Messiah. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And if you think I have any idea of the significance of that number, you are totally wrong. Okay. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But Satan was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. And here, if you've been wondering, who's the dragon? That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. This is exactly who we're talking about, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and watch and of the authority of his Messiah, the snake crusher victorious. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's what the word devil means, to accuse. Who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury. Watch why? Because he knows that his time is short. And then skipping all the way to the end, chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I told you, man, this kind of fantasy genre of literature is profound, trying to get your head around. But note, we didn't just read science fiction. We read truth. It's presented in a way that is just so imaginative, but the truth is the snake is ultimately crushed and done away with for good. That's this great story. It's the promise given in the third chapter of the Bible, the promise partially fulfilled in the Gospels at Jesus' death and resurrection, and then ultimately accomplished in Revelation 20. We serve a God who is both a promise maker and a promise keeper. And that's been our goal, is to talk about, man, how does that give us a great sense of encouragement? The reality is that if you already belong under the care, under the leadership of Satan, you're right where he wants you. There's no reason to make your life difficult. There's no reason to do things that are gonna change that. But if you place your faith in Christ, now you belong to his number one enemy. And so of course, he's coming after you. So we talked about he's filled with fury because he knows his days are short. But I wanna ask you this question, how does that change things? When you consider that the snake has been defeated, just now on a holding pattern, waiting for ultimate destruction. How does that change things when you recognize his attacks in your life? He's already done. So when you think about strongholds of addictions, powered by a serpent who's already, his time is over. When you think about the discouragement of just the weightiness of your life, when you think about temptations that entice you, all being fueled by a Satan who's already been defeated. Would we keep that in perspective? Would we keep that in mind that we never face something that God isn't able already to have conquered? So to dads that are here today on this Father's Day, all three of our campuses, would you process something in a powerful way? I know how much you love your children deeply. And you would gladly step in harm's way to protect them over anything, no doubt in my mind. But I want you to think of the love of God today. And I want you to think of the love of God who actually put his son in harm's way so that there could be a way for us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. How great a love. How much must God love you? How much does that just kind of drip over you as you think of your roles and responsibilities for providing leadership for your kids? Man, you are deeply loved by God. And for all the non-dads in the room, as you walk away with what of this truth, man, if God is good at making promises and good at keeping them, then what about the promises he's made to you today that are still yet to be fully accomplished? Can you trust him? Is he trustworthy? When he says that when you confess your sin, it's forgiven. He can forgive you, but you fail to go, God, I just don't feel worthy. I don't feel like you can forgive this. It's too far. But he's revealed in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's given you that promise. Lean in. When we feel like, man, I just don't know that God is with me. It feels like he's so distant. But in Hebrews 13, when he says, never will I leave you or forsake you. Would you lean upon that truth, that promise? When you feel as though the challenges in your life are so difficult, just that you process there's nothing good that can come from this season that I'm in, would you take to heart where God says that he is always working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? These are promises he's made to you. If he was trustworthy to not just promise the snake crusher, but deliver, why would he not be trustworthy today? That's our big takeaway we want to walk out of here with. Here's in your notes. The one who promised in the garden fulfilled it on the cross and secured it in eternity. He is still keeping promises today. The one who promised in the garden, fulfilled it on the cross, secured it in eternity, is still keeping promises today. So trust him. Trust him because the snake has already been crushed. And would you that give us great boldness? Would that give us great confidence as we live out our role as Jesus's ambassadors in our relational worlds? People who still yet in your life need to know this gospel and respond, would God use you, use us this week to be sources of his love and life? Let me pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this whole new series. God, what a rich thing weekly to rehearse what a great God you are, who is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely faithful. Your past faithfulness fuels future hope. God, let that be true in our lives this week as we lean into you, as we encounter all kinds of challenging situations in our world. Help us to continually recognize you are trustworthy. You're good for it. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Todd, I appreciate what Jesus has already done on my behalf, but I've actually never stepped into that. Because even though it's all been done for you, there is a response. There is a way that you are to engage it, not to respond to try to earn it, but simply to accept it, to receive it. So maybe you're ready today to admit that you're a sinner because you're a part of a fallen humanity like every one of us. But believe that this snake crusher lived a sinless life. Believe that he died a sacrificial death. Believe that he was raised supernaturally on the third day. Believe that the snake crusher is the only savior available. And see, choose. Choose to bring what's left of your life in surrender. Bring it to his feet. And simply say, Jesus, it's yours. I want to live the rest of my life following your example here and all the way home. You can make that decision today. There is literally nothing in the way. And my prayer for you, my friend, is that you wouldn't get out of your chair until you do. Father, we love you. Thank you for not only making promises, but fulfilling them. And we're so grateful that you're so reliable. We love you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen.